continuing our studies in the book of Proverbs, and this morning we're in chapter 12, and we'll look at all 28 verses. We won't look at each verse in detail, but I will read each one of them. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. A man will not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will not be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse mind will be despised. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. The wicked man desires the booty of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. An evil man is ensnared by the transgressions of his lips, but the righteous will escape from trouble. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his words, and the deeds of a man's hands will return to him. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. A fool's anger is known at once, but a prudent man conceals dishonor. He who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness, deceit. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. A lazy man does not roast his prey, but the precious possession of a man is diligence. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we have together. We pray your blessing upon it. We pray that you would guide our minds as we consider the verses that we've just read and we think of them in some depth. We pray that you'd give us an understanding of ourselves and how we are to live our lives, and remember that we live our lives under you, and that you are a sovereign God and you're in control, and that sometimes the things that don't seem appropriate or seem that they will accomplish what we want are nevertheless the things that you would have us to do, and you can bring about the good result that we may be tempted to seek to obtain in our own strength or by our own wisdom and skill. It's foolish to rely upon ourselves and to rest in our own thoughts and actions. We are to be guided by your word. We are to live under your word. We're to believe it. We're to obey it. And the promise is you will work things out in our lives. Ways that may seem crooked and treacherous to us are straight to you when it's your way. So, Father, help us to live that way, to have full confidence in your word, and to be obedient. So teach us the ways we are to live. Give us wisdom. We're studying wisdom literature. We're looking at the Proverbs, which are the words of wisdom that you gave to Solomon and to others, and pray that we would take it in and it would become a part of our lives, a way of our thinking, and govern our actions. So we commit this to you. We pray our spiritual well-being would be nourished this morning as we look at the Scriptures, and not only in this hour, but in the hour to come. We pray for the Sunday school classes that we'll be meeting. We pray that you bless the teachers that give instruction at every level, and we pray that you would bless those who attend, and not only the meetings this Sunday, but today and this evening, but throughout the week. We pray for the women's ministry as well, and pray that you bless it, or bless it in the weeks to come, and bless your word wherever it's taught. May your people be built up in the faith. What a privilege it is to be able to proclaim your word. What a privilege it is to be able to sit in a free land as we do and receive it, take it in. And how easy it is to take it all for granted. May we not do that. May we be attentive to the Scriptures, and may we devote ourselves to them and to being built up in the faith through them. But Father, we have other needs as well, and we pray for those. We pray for our material needs. We look at the prayer lists and the requests that have been made, and think of those who are recovering from surgery, and we pray for them. We pray that you give them strength and encouragement, and that you would give them a speedy recovery. And those that are discouraged for one reason or another, and there are many things in life that can discourage us, pray for them that you'd give them encouragement, help them to look to you and to remember the great promises that we have and to rest in them. We give you thanks for all that we have in Christ. We are rich in Christ. Thank you for him. We thank you for his death for us. We pray now that you'd bless us as we sing our next hymn, and pray that you prepare our hearts for a time of study together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A few months ago, we studied Psalm 1, well-known psalm, and one which contrasts the righteous and the wicked. It describes the righteous as a firmly planted tree and the wicked as chaff. The tree bears fruit and the chaff is blown away. The psalm, Psalm 1, is called a wisdom psalm because it gives wise counsel and it resembles the Proverbs. We see a similarity between it and our passage, Proverbs 12, where Solomon contrasts the good and the bad, or good and evil in verse 2, and the fruit of their lives, or the lack of it. In verse 3, Solomon says, in words similar to Psalm 1, that a wicked man will not be established. In other words, he's like chaff. But the root of the righteous will not be moved. The righteous are like a firm tree. The root of the righteous is firm because it's in the Lord. He keeps them fixed. He is the source of their life. And He makes them flourish. So the assurance we have is that we will not be uprooted, not be moved, as the verse says. I think Peter gives us a good example of this in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. You remember the Lord told him that he would fail in the great crisis of his life. And that happened when Jesus was arrested. It was a crisis. It was a moment of crisis for Peter, and he failed it. He denied our Lord three times. Now, the Lord foretold that. He said, Satan will sift you like wheat, and Satan sifted him just like wheat. But the Lord had prayed for him, and he assured him of that, and because he had prayed for him, he told him that his faith would not fail. And he told Peter afterward that he was to strengthen his brethren. Now, there's great encouragement in all of that. There's great encouragement in Peter's example because it reminds us that saints fail. It's common for us to fail. And it's not an encouraging thing in and of itself, but what's encouraging is that when we fail, and fail sometimes greatly because that was a colossal failure on the part of Peter, nevertheless, he was restored and even strengthened through it and able to be a strength and a help to others when they failed. But even more so is the assurance that our Lord gave Peter and by example gives to all of us of the assurance that the faith of the righteous cannot ultimately fail. Even though we will be tested and afflicted, that is unavoidable in life. Nevertheless, we will always persevere in the faith because Christ is always praying for us and keeping us. That's the meaning of this proverb in verse 3. The righteous will not be moved. The gates of hell shall not prevail. So this chapter is about two kinds of people, the good and the bad, the righteous and the wicked. And in verse 4, Solomon gives a specific example of these two kinds of people from the home life with a contrast between the good and the bad wife. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. The Bible calls the woman the weaker vessel, but she is strong enough to build a home, as chapter 31 tells us, and strong enough to break a home, as we see here. She can ruin her husband. She can be either a crown on her husband's head or a noose around his neck. Now here, she's a noose. She is like rottenness in his bones. She will cause his whole life to be difficult, to fall into ruin. That's the power that a woman has. Marriage is no light thing, and that's what we're reminded of in this verse. It is to be entered into seriously. A wife's role is essential for the success of a marriage. The Proverbs make much of that. She makes or breaks a man. So in choosing a wife, as for a woman in choosing a husband, character is of first importance. A friend of mine likes to tell his son and his daughter, you marry character. And young women should understand the power that they possess for good or ill. And what a vital role that they play in supporting a husband and in building a home. It's not a lowly thing to be the crown on a head. The wife makes the man and builds a family. That's where a woman will find her greatest fulfillment and joy. We're not told that too much today, just the opposite, that you find your real fulfillment in the work world and in building a career, and that women have been cheated out of that. But I think the scriptures are very plain, and they are our guide, that a woman will find her greatest fulfillment in the home and in fulfilling the role of a wife. Well, this verse is a kind of hinge in the chapter that gives a transition from the two kinds of people, the good and the bad, to the fruit they bear, their behavior, both good and bad. There are basically two subjects in this chapter, speech and deeds, which is broad enough. The subject of speech and deeds is really broad enough to cover just about all aspects of human behavior. These are subjects that we considered in chapter 11 last week, and we'll do so in the future. We'll cover these subjects again. They are throughout the book of Proverbs. So because of that, because we've looked at them last week, and because we'll look at them in the future, rather than cover the whole chapter, which time really doesn't permit anyway, I'm going to be selective about the verses that I will look at. But first, we should note that there is a structure, there is a broad outline to the passage. It divides equally in two parts, verses 1 through 14 and verses 15 through 28. Each half begins with an introductory verse, an introduction that is intended to encourage the son. He's the subject or the object of the instruction in all of this, but it would apply to all of us. It's to encourage the son, or to encourage every one of us to accept his parents' instruction, or to accept the instruction of the sage, the scholar Solomon here, who's writing these things. Verse 1 gives the first statement of encouragement, the first word of incentive, where he writes, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge." And knowledge gives life. It gives direction. And so whoever loves discipline loves what's good, loves knowledge. Verse 15, the heading of the second half of the chapter, "A wise man is he who listens to counsel." Well, the first of the chapter deals, the first half of the chapter, I should say, deals with words and then works. The second half of the chapter, verses 15 through 28, does much the same, describing first speech and then deeds. So each division begins with a word of incentive to listen to wisdom and obey it. Those who don't, Solomon says in verse 1, are stupid. Seems like a blunt statement. It is a blunt statement. They're stupid if they don't listen to the things that he's saying. It will, as he unfolds throughout the chapter, be the ruin of one's life if they do not listen to the counsel in chapter 12 or any of the chapters of this book. Now, that word stupid can be translated senseless. It has the idea of being brutish, like an animal, thinking like an animal, thinking like an unreasoning animal that goes to slaughter. And the chapter describes a destructive end for the unrighteous, just as is predicted in Psalm 1. The way of the wicked will perish, David writes in Psalm 1. And here in the proverb, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, verse 7. The wicked are afflicted with trouble, verse 21. So, looking at that end, looking at the course of life that one will be on and the end of it, if one does not heed the things of this book, well, that should be real incentive to get a young person, to get anyone for that matter, on the road to life, to desiring discipline and listening to counsel. That's what's intended to do, those introductory verses. Now, from verse 5 to the end, Solomon describes the fruit of the righteous and of the wicked. He describes their thoughts first in verse 5, and then their words in verse 6. an excellent wife. Rather, let's look at verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are just, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. Words are the products of thoughts. We speak what we think, and thoughts come from the heart. In Proverbs 23 and verse 7, we read, "As he thinks within himself, so he is." The heart is vital to everything about us, our character, our conduct, the things we say, the things we do. The heart is the fountainhead. So wisdom begins with a heart and thoughts that are right, that are governed by the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. That's how this book begins, chapter 1 and verse 7. Now, as thoughts influence words, words in turn influence destinies. And in verse 7, Solomon says that the wicked are overthrown, but the house of the righteous will stand. Well, the Bible is filled with examples of those who opposed God, plotted with their thoughts and their words and their deeds to establish their own plans and their own purposes, but who in the end were overthrown. It is foolish to oppose the will of God. And there are many examples of that in the Bible. People who do that may triumph for a while, but it's only for a moment, and they're overthrown. King Ahab is one of those examples. He worked hard to establish himself, even though God had pronounced judgment on him and his family, on his house. He had enlarged his house. He trained his children. He put them under the very best care. We're told in the books of 1 and 2 Kings that he had 70 sons. 70 sons. Now, he must have thought, and you would think as well, I'm sure, that with 70 sons, surely one of those would inherit the throne and carry on his name and his legacy. So he had provided for that, one would think. He had a lot of issue there in northern Israel. But God was against him. And Jehu carried out judgment on the house of Ahab, and not one of the 70 sons was left. A man will not be established by wickedness, Solomon said in verse 3. And the wicked are overthrown and are no more, he says here. God rules, not man, and a wise person begins with the fear of the Lord, begins understanding that God's way is going to be established. It's foolish to oppose God and try to reign independently of Him. It is the house of the righteous that has a firm foundation and will weather the storms that threaten it. But also, it is the obedient who will have honor and peace in this life. Solomon gives examples of this in verses 8, 9, and 10. First, in verse 8, a wise man will be recognized for his insight and will be praised for it. Now, there are numerous examples of that in the Bible as well. Joseph had a difficult life. We've talked about him in the past. We'll talk about him in the future. He's a great example of a wise man who followed the providence of God and was blessed. It was a difficult life, much of his life, but he was elevated in Egypt to the highest position in the land. Daniel is another example, a young man who stood for the Lord against all kinds of opposition, against great testing and temptation, great temptation as a young man to conform. He didn't. He didn't yield to the pressures of the day. He stayed obedient to the Lord, and God elevated him in Babylon, in these great pagan lands. God's people were elevated to high positions. Wise person will be recognized for his or her insight. And what all of that illustrates is wisdom is better than riches, it's better than beauty. All of that disappears. All of that's unstable. Riches and beauty. Wisdom is better than talent, which without wisdom will be mismanaged and squandered. Wisdom brings honor. The person who pursues it will have an orderly life. He won't spend what he doesn't earn, according to verse 9, and he will take care of what he has, according to verse 10. Verse 9, better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. This is about living within one's means. The person described here as having one servant is a person of modest means. He only has one servant. And you may think, well, as a servant, that would suggest that he is a man of some means, but not necessarily, because having a servant in ancient Israel was not extravagant. It was possible even for people of modest income. And that's the person that's described here. It's not an extravagant person at all. It's a person of modest means. He doesn't have social importance. He lacks prestige. But he's fine with that. He's not coveting what other people have. He's fine with his position in life, and he lives comfortably. He lives within his means. That is far better than the man who honors himself, as Solomon puts it, who is concerned about his social prestige, who lives beyond his means in order to impress, in order to have what he desires but really can't afford. That person has nothing. He lacks bread, we're told. People who care what other people think. And I'm not suggesting when I say that, I think I should qualify this, that it's we should not care at all what people think. I think it's important that we maintain a good reputation and that we not let people know everything about us. I think Proverbs counsel that. But the person who lives by what people think, people who are pretentious, who put on airs to gain approval, who live in an unwise way in order to impress others, they are slaves to human opinion. And they're doomed to shame. That's a life that cannot succeed. The wise, the good, live within their means. Even if it doesn't impress people, they live within the means. They take care of their property and they don't exploit others. And that's the point of the next verse, taking care of what we do have. If we don't have much, still, we should take care of it. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Now, this is probably, verse 10, an argument from the lesser to the greater to say, if we should care for animals, how much more should we care for people? But it is nonetheless instruction about animals and a necessary instruction because man has a dismal history of cruelty to animals. You can go back to the ancient Romans and the games they played and how they threatened to depopulate the continent of Africa with all the animals they gathered and slaughtered. And you see it today in that same continent with the poaching that goes on and all the abuse. Well, man has a history of abusing animals. In the 19th century, the Victorians in England passed the bill against the cruelty to animals, and they passed it against the objection that the right to abuse animals was among the legitimate pleasures and liberty of people. That's how people thought of it. Sports like dog fighting and bear baiting were common in England until they stopped them with that bill. In America, Upton Sinclair shocked his generation with his graphic novel, The Jungle, about the Chicago slaughterhouse and the abuse in that industry, the abuse of animals. Even today, animals are raised on huge factory farms where they spend their whole existence inside steel barns and never see the outside of the sun, and producing animals and meat to meet the great demand for it is perhaps some justification for that. But as you begin to study the meatpacking industry and all of that, it does seem to be less than humane in the way animals are treated. God is humane. He is merciful to the smallest of His creatures. He makes provision for them here in this verse. He says, a good man, a righteous person, takes care of his animal. Robert Murray McShane preached a sermon on this, on that verse alone, to his Scottish congregation in the early 1800s. He titled it, God's Care for the Animal Creation. And he pointed out how God gave instruction in the law to care for animals. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4 says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. He's to be allowed to eat while he works. And Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10 mandates that the ox is to be able to rest, to be allowed to rest on the Sabbath. Now, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25 in 1 Corinthians 9 about not muzzling the ox, and he asks rhetorically, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And the response is no. But Paul doesn't mean by that God has no concern about the ox. What he means is there's more here than that. There's more here than instruction about an ox. And the point is, if God is concerned about animals that are the farmer's servants, then he's far more concerned about his ministers, which are his servants. But he is concerned about animals. He created them. He called them all very good on the sixth day. He saved them from the flood. He takes great pleasure in his creation. Christ speaks in Luke chapter 12 of God's daily care for the birds. Not one sparrow is forgotten by him. You and I don't think much of the sparrows. God's very concerned about the sparrow, every one of them. The ravens don't sow or reap, but God feeds them. God cares about animals, and he has put them in our care. Now, when McShane preached his sermon, and long before that, when Solomon was writing these Proverbs, both of them were speaking to an agrarian society, to farming communities. We really aren't that today, but we do have animals. We have pets. We have dogs and cats, and all of this applies to that. They are a commitment. To have an animal is a commitment. And it's a sin to be cruel to animals. A man who is cruel to animals will soon be cruel to people. It's a dangerous sign when a child is cruel to animals. The point here is godliness touches every area of life, even the simplest areas of life, even the smallest areas of life, the things that you and I may overlook as being insignificant. Scriptures say, no, nothing in your life is insignificant. And the smallest kinds of things should be touched by godliness and right behavior. And the closer we draw to God, the more like Christ we will become, and the greater attention we will give to the smallest things and the smallest matters. The wise person, the good person, takes care of his or her things. Certainly his animals. They are a stewardship. They are a trust for which we will all give an account. Our treatment of things and people is the fruit. It is the product of our lives, of our hearts, of the kind of people we are. The kind of people we are is reflected in the way we handle the things that have been entrusted to us. It reflects the kind of relationship that we have with God. Now, the second half of the chapter begins with another instruction, another verse to encourage us to accept the instruction of this book. We looked at it earlier, but again, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. The wise man listens and learns and applies the lesson. But the fool is a know-it-all. He refuses to be taught. He knows better than the sage. He knows better than the wise man. He knows better than his parents. He's an individualist who goes his own way. Charles Bridges calls this a discouraging case. And it is discouraging when you cannot reason with a person and you know that he or she is wrong and they will not listen and they will not go in the right way. That's discouraging. That's a discouraging case. He thinks this person who will not be persuaded, he thinks his foolish way is the right way. He's convinced that it's the right way. He's convinced that it's the way he's going to go. So he refuses wise counsel. It's foolishness to him. It's characteristic of the fool. Wisdom to the fool is folly. He's full of himself. It's the fool that's described here, and this is what we're warned against being. The rest of the chapter deals with the words and the works of these two kinds of people, the fool and the wise man, the good and the bad. Verses 16 through 23 is largely about speech, good speech and bad speech. Verses 24 through 28 are about behavior. So, again, the subjects of the second half of the chapter are words and works. One thing Solomon says is a fool talks too much. We find that all through the Proverbs. A fool talks too much. He can't conceal a matter. In verse 16, he makes his anger known. In verse 23, the heart of fools proclaims folly. He lacks self-control over his emotions. He's quick to pick a fight, to speak his mind, and even come to blows. While a wise person doesn't react to insults. Instead of taking matters into his own hands, he trusts God to trust God's providence to deal with matters, to correct things. He leaves it to the Lord. He may want to speak, certainly does. It's within all of us. We want to react, but the wise person controls that, doesn't do that. Sound theology lies behind all of this. Believes in a God of providence, believes that God's in control and that God will keep His word and make things right. But even then, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we can fail. We do fail. In fact, the Bible has examples of godly men who lose their tempers, who fail to do this very thing. And I guess the best example of that would be Moses, meekest man in all the earth, and yet he lost his temper. Became angry with Israel at Meribah in the wilderness. One can certainly understand why he would. They were a rebellious people. They were always provoking him continually through that 40-year period in the wilderness. And at one point, lost his temper. He gave them water by striking the rock twice instead of speaking to it as God said. That act, interestingly enough, of striking the rock kept him from entering the land of Canaan. You may think, why was that so serious? And I won't go into the reasons for why it is, but what it points out is it was serious to God. Nothing that's not serious to God. Everything is serious to God. There are no little insignificant things. We like to divide wrongdoing into sin, which is bad, and there are peccadillos, which are they're little sins. They're not very significant. You can get away with that. God prevented Moses from entering the promised land because of this incident. He lost his temper. It's hard to exercise self-restraint when being provoked. Very difficult. Perhaps we could be so bold as to say it's impossible. So much of this, all of this, is impossible for us to do apart from the empowerment of God. But our root is in the Lord. It's not in ourselves, it's not in our own strength, and that's whom we must lean upon and draw upon. So it's difficult. And so we must look to the Lord. That's what Charles Bridges in his comments on this text advises, he wrote that when we feel our temper rising, we need to cry instantly to him who quiets the storm. And of course, that's our Lord. The Lord quiets the storm. He quieted the storm on the sea. And if he can do that by merely speaking, saying, hush, be still, he can do that with the storms in our heart. So we must look to him. We must walk by the Spirit. We must trust in him constantly. He can quiet our spirits. In verses 17 through 19, the subject moves from restraining bad impulses to responding positively with truth. So we move from what shouldn't be said to what should be said. Verse 17, he who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness, deceit. That pertains to a crisis of any kind. I think particularly or especially Solomon may be speaking here of a courtroom situation. And as you look at it, like many of the Proverbs, you wonder, well, that's stating the obvious, isn't it? I mean, he who speaks truth tells what is right. False witness, deceit. Well, yes, that's true. Well, I think there's more than just stating the obvious. The implied lesson is, therefore, because this is the way righteous people behave and this is the way unrighteous people behave, righteous people speak truth, unrighteous people speak deceit, you speak truth. And as you read through this chapter, God honors that. He blesses that. That's the kind of people we are to be. And in a few verses, in verse 19, we're told that it's the truthful person that God will establish. He will be established forever. So over time, through the practice of honesty and truthfulness, the person who's truthful will prevail. In life, I think. I think that's his point. But certainly in eternity. This is the kind of person that's established throughout eternity. Deceitful men get their way so often, immediately, but not in the end. It's those that are truthful, those who are honest. That is the person that will prevail. And so what he's doing here in verse 17 is promoting truthful speech. Verse 18 promotes thoughtful speech. There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Words wound, just like a sword. In fact, we have expressions that are very similar to this, like, his words went right through me, or they cut me to the quick. The antidote to that kind of harsh, injurious speech is thoughtful speech. It soothes the hurt and it heals the wounds. That's truthful speech. And it's the kind of speech that we learn by listening to wisdom. Do you want to be the kind of person that has the right thing to say at the right time, like our Lord did? You look at his life and how he faced great times of testing, great challenges when the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians would challenge him with tough questions, and he'd always have the right thing to say. Or he'd have healing words for people. That came out of his character. That came out of his deep learning as a man who studied the Word of God and hid it in his heart and knew it. That's how we gain the kind of speech that's helpful. It's by listening to wisdom. It is acquired. Such a person who speaks truth for the purpose of healing is not a person who tries to promote himself, tries to promote his public image. He can't be a person craving for attention and acceptance, just the opposite of that. Dr. Walke in his commentary wrote, the sage is not primarily interested in winning debates, and he avoids speech which creates bitterness and erects barriers between himself and others. In other words, a wise person, the sage, such as Solomon, the Christian, man and woman, puts others ahead of himself or herself, seeks to be a help. The healing power of words is also commended in verse 25, where Solomon recommends the right word for overcoming anxiety, depression, despair. Verse 25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Anxiety is extreme emotional distress. It's described as being in a man's heart. So it goes to the very core of the man. It goes back to the things we said earlier. The heart is what determines the direction of a person's life. It's the fulcrum of everything about us, about our behavior, our words, the things we do. It's the fountainhead. And so this goes to the very core of a person when he or she is anxious. It causes worry of the kind that destabilizes the life. It's a burden that weighs down the heart over fear of losing something that's important, something that's dear to us, something that's vital to life. It's a word that was used by Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 5. It's where we're first really introduced to Saul before he becomes king, before he meets Samuel and is anointed. And he and his servant were out looking for his father's lost donkeys. They searched long and hard and they couldn't find the donkeys. And finally, they gave up the search and said they needed to return home. This is what Saul said, "Or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us." Well, the loss of a son is greater than the loss of possessions. And what he means is he'd be frantic over his son being gone and think, "Well, the donkeys are important, but not nearly as important as my son," and be in great distress. That's the sense of this word that's used here about anxiety. So this proverb prescribes a cure for great anxiety. A lot of people suffer. And the cure of it is a good word. A word that offsets the fear and gives real hope. A few years ago, I went to Romania. And I've been there a number of times, but this was unique in that the airline lost my luggage. Actually, it never got out of DFW, but it was I was there in Romania with only a pocket Bible. Fortunately, I stuck that in my pocket, and the clothes that I was wearing. That didn't stop us. I got there on Saturday, Sunday, went and preached in the churches Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and then Monday we went up north of Bucharest, up to the central part of the country, and we taught on Monday. And yet I have to say I was kind of off my game. I was distracted by this. I shouldn't have been, but I was a little bit anxious. I didn't know if I was going to see any of my possessions again the entire time that I was there. Well, I have a friend there, Peter. He's a banker, a very good businessman, and an excellent student of the Bible. And he was with us when we went around preaching. And I guess, in fact, I know he saw the anxiety on my face, heard it in my voice, knew I was concerned about this, overly concerned, and so he said, we're sitting there at a table having a lunch or something, and I was distracted, but he said, just sort of out of the blue, he says, "Dan," I said, "Yes, Peter, I have something to say to you." "Okay, what?" "You know the story of Saul looking for his father's donkeys?" I said, "Yes, I know that story." "Samuel told Saul the donkeys were lost 3 days ago and have been found." And then he told me, "Your bags were lost 3 days ago. They have been found. Don't worry." I said, "Okay, Peter." And I had my doubts, but I thought it was a clever attempt to encourage me, and it did make me feel a little better. Well, that night we returned to Bucharest, and the next morning I opened my door, and there were my bags sitting in the hallway. And I thought, Peter is a prophet. I'm not promoting prophecy, but as I don't know how he knew that. But that's what he told me, and that was an encouragement. Well, Solomon is saying here that we need to be equipped to give a good word to those who are anxious, to those who are depressed. We need to give people real hope, as the Lord did with Peter, telling him about that crisis that he would face and his failure, about his denial. He warned him, but he encouraged him as well with hope. And he restored him later. He encouraged him later. You see that at the end of the Gospel of John, how he took him aside and dealt with those three denials and restored Peter. Well, real encouragement and real hope only come from God's Word. And you and I can be equipped with God's Word to be a blessing to others and to perform surgery on ourselves, so to speak, by teaching ourselves and preaching to ourselves the Word of God. So we need to know it. We need to do what Solomon is telling us here, to pay attention to God's Word. A wise man, he says in verse 15, listens to counsel. So we are to do that and use it skillfully, like a sword of surgery, of healing, not wounding. And we only have a good word. That is, we only have the best word. We have the word of life. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is healing in the cross and eternal life for all who believe in Him. What greater word is there than that? And the promise is that those who believe will have a well-ordered life. They will have a good life. They will have the best life. Those who follow God's Word, those who obey it. And not only that, they have eternal life. Life that goes on for all eternity in the most glorious way. Christ came that we might have life and have it abundantly. So have you trusted in Christ? He has settled the future and He's opened up heaven for all who believe. He can make you into a stable tree that bears fruit and rescue you from the judgment to come. So look to Him. And may God help each of us to continue looking to Him and learning from Him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the encouragement of this text and the instruction of this text. And we pray that we would heed it and live for You and be used of You. We thank You most of all that we not only have the gospel, that we have trusted in the gospel, and in so doing we've put our faith in Your Son. We are rooted in Him. We cannot be moved. We are forever in His care and have a future that is eternal. We give You the praise for that. We thank You for Him. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.